Now, Lindsay pointed out to me last week that two or three times during the sermon, in fact, I talked about this morning. It just goes to show how deeply ingrained that is. Even if I'm writing it in advance, I'm still thinking, the morning, I will do my best to remember what time it is this afternoon. Something else that I do, sometimes I use an illustration in my sermon, and afterwards someone will gently tell me that actually it didn't so much illustrate the point I was trying to make as completely distract from it. So for the times I've done that, I apologize too. But I'm going to start this afternoon by drawing a picture for you that will not only distract you, but probably offend and upset you as well. I want you to imagine a group of modern-day Christians sitting together in maybe a large group in a big active church, praying or singing together, when suddenly a gunman comes in and shoots one of them dead, and the rest of the group run for their lives. And what that illustrates is the love and the grace and the power of God. Now, the scenario is bad enough, but how can that possibly illustrate the love and the grace and the power of God? The reason I'm trying to shock you is to give you a sense of what is going on in our reading today. In our series going through the book of Acts, we've reached the beginning of Acts chapter 8. But just to get the continuity, we'll read from the end of Stephen's trial that we looked at last week. Jackie is going to come and read from Acts 7, verse 54. If you've got your Bible, please do turn to this.
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city.
Thanks, Jackie. I've already mentioned some of the feedback from yesterday's Vision Day. For those of you who weren't there, we started the day with a really positive exercise, looking at some of the things that we love about this church, some of the ways God has blessed us here or things that are going well. And so, for example, some of the comments you wrote were things like brilliant family, great friends and fellowship, loving and accepting, so glad to be there, which was all really encouraging. And for the early church in Jerusalem, for them too, it's been really encouraging. It's been going really well for the last, well, we're not quite sure what the timescale is, but the consensus is that about 3 to 4 years have elapsed between the resurrection and Pentecost at the beginning of Acts and the point we've got to now in chapter 8. This is a church that is attacking the gates of hell with their lives and with their lips. They've got strong teaching. They've got passionate prayer and worship. They've got communal life that is building them up as a church. They've got people coming to meet Jesus all the time because of the church. They've got favor in the city because of the church. Everything is going brilliantly. It's a church that is multiplying. It's growing. It's on the move. It's constantly taking ground, not settling for the status quo. And the reason why they are being so successful is that they have a clear mission. They know what they're about. They know what they're called to do. And the mission is in Acts 1:8, which we've heard plenty of times before. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my, what? Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the mission. And the church is on mission. It's doing it. That's why we read the book of Acts. It's so inspiring because they know their mission and they're doing it. The church in Jerusalem is loving God with their whole lives. The gospel is going in and transforming the innermost parts of their lives, transforming their hearts. And so then it's going out again. They're being changed. Their prayer lives are growing. They're not just asking God for things. They're asking God for God. They're meeting God. They're studying his word. The vulnerable are being taken care of. The poor are being served. But they're still in Jerusalem. 3 or 4 years on, and they are still in Jerusalem. It's going so well. You know, the children's ministry is brilliant, and they've got a great worship band, and they're running alpha courses and all that jazz, but they're still in Jerusalem. They're already off mission 3 or 4 years down the line. They're not spreading out. They're not taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're getting comfortable. And is that not what happens to churches? We get comfortable. However well things have been going, however much a church has been growing and witnessing and discipling and transforming lives, they start getting comfortable and they start to lose focus on the whole mission. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. And then one day, it all seems to go wrong. A hugely respected member of their community is judicially murdered, and the rest of them literally ran for their lives. They leave their homes and their friends and their town, and they leave Jerusalem, and they spread into the rest of the country. Now, understand, there is no suggestion that this is anything but a tragedy. It says they mourn deeply for Stephen. Those that haven't left live in fear of a knock on the door. This guy Saul, who is coordinating the persecution, is basically a sort of cross between the Inquisition and the secret police, terrorizing the believers and trying, as it says in verse 3, to destroy the church. Now, we're not going to dwell on Saul today. We'll come back to him in the weeks to come because he is kind of important in the rest of the book. But for now, I just want to highlight in your minds the extent to which Saul was a deeply malevolent, calculating, murderous man. He is going from door to door searching for Christians. Remember, they used to meet in homes. So he's going from home group to home group, breaking up the church, taking those people and putting them in jail. And so with all this tragedy and persecution, I want to be clear. None of this is what God wanted. God does not cause evil things to happen. Now, this isn't our main point today, but I want to highlight it because too often when something awful happens, I hear people saying things like, God is punishing me. The Bible is really clear on this. That is not the way God works. God does not cause evil things to happen. Sometimes we bring things on ourselves. Sometimes other people do evil things to us. Sometimes we simply have to acknowledge that we live in a world that is broken and distorted and not what God designed. It's a huge subject and not one we're going to explore properly today. But God does not cause evil things to happen. It's not the same as saying that God never disciplines us. He might well do things that we don't like. But that's very different to God creating a situation that is evil. And so here in Acts chapter 8, this is a tragedy that was not caused by God. And yet, even as Luke, who wrote this, acknowledges the tragedy and the suffering and the evil behind it, even in that first sentence, he gives a hint that God is going to use bad news to do good things. You see where it says in verse 1, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then there's the same word in verse 4, scattered. Now in English, that word suggests something quite negative, like dust being scattered to the wind. But in Greek, the word scattered has much more the sense of seeds being thrown out to be planted. And so in verse 4, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Finally, they are doing Acts 1:8. Finally, the gospel is spreading. Philip, for example, goes to Samaria and proclaims Jesus as Messiah. And there are miracles and healings. And in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Do you see that? Persecution brings joy. Can you see how God has turned that around? Taken something bad and used it not just to move his plan forward, but to bring joy. It's stunning. I couldn't help as I was writing this, but think here of what Gordon and Helen have been going through over the last couple of months with Craig's death. The most appalling tragedy. One of the hardest to understand, where the death of a young Christian happens as the result of a freak accident. Not caused by him, not caused by anyone else. And yet, through the faithfulness of Gordon and Helen. And I asked them if I could say this, and I know this is hard. But through their faithfulness, through the love that they've shown, and that they've been shown, God has used that tragedy, that evil, to bring comfort and encouragement and even joy into different people's lives. Now, back to Acts again. And I want to show you something else that I think is really interesting. Remember what the mission Jesus gave the disciples was, that you will receive power. And who is you? Who is you? Everyone. All of the disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you, and again, tell me, who is you? Us. Thank you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all the rest of it. But back in Acts 2, after Pentecost, who does the sermon? Peter, one of the apostles. And in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. In Acts 3, the lame man is healed by Peter and John, two of the apostles. And they give that great sermon to the Sanhedrin. And then in Acts 4, verse 32, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 5, verse 12, the apostles perform many signs and wonders among the people. Then later in that chapter, the apostles are arrested again and flogged again. And in verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they, the apostles, never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And in Acts 6, whose responsibility is preaching and teaching? The apostles. All the way through so far, the people who've actually done the preaching and the proclaiming and the witnesses and the miracles, it's all been the apostles, the paid guys, you know, the professional Christians, the, I hate to use the word, but the clergy. Okay, we don't really go with this clergy-laity divide, but for want of a better term, the clergy, as we use the term today, it was all these professional Christians that were doing this, the witnessing and mission stuff. And then Stephen comes along, and he seems to crack the mold a little, because he's not one of the apostles. He's just a normal guy. His job was organizing the food bank. He's what some churches would call a layperson. And yet he starts proclaiming preaching to the people and performing great signs and wonders. And now here in chapter 8, Stephen's death starts a signal of a great persecution. Signals the start of a great persecution, which scatters everyone except the apostles. And now in verse 4, it's no longer the apostles preached the word wherever they went. It's those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This guy Philip, who goes off to Samaria and tells people about Jesus. He's not one of the apostles. He's just another ordinary guy. He was one of the seven chosen like Stephen to do admin work. Now, what is very tempting is to look at Philip's ministry and say, but God performed miracles through Philip, all sorts of signs and wonders. So, of course, Philip was able to have a great ministry. Of course he was able to tell people about Jesus. And the trouble is, that is the wrong way round. You remember when I said right at the beginning of this series that although Acts is full of miraculous stuff and the gifts of the Spirit, that's not what the book is about. And that's exactly the situation here. It's not that Philip can be a witness because God does signs and wonders. It's the other way around. God does signs and wonders because Philip faithfully gets on with telling people about Jesus. The ministry comes first. The witness comes first. And it's so easy for us to say, Lord, give us a sign here. Do something amazing here to show people who you are, and then we can tell them about you. Sometimes that miracle we ask for, in fact, for me at least, a lot of the time the sign that I ask for is that I will feel completely confident and completely secure knowing what God wants to do, and that's completely the wrong way around. We have to start with witness. Then, who knows what God will do? That's what faith is about. Witnessing to Jesus is scary. It's risky. It's uncertain. And if God doesn't show up, then we're in trouble. We can't sit around waiting for God to make it safe, because that's not what he does. Risky. And that is exactly where God wants us. Now, there's one more step in this process that we have to be clear about. What we've seen so far is that our witness, our ministry, our work happens before God works signs and wonders. And so what's the problem with that? Anyone see what the problem is? As we've got it at the moment, it starts with us. The whole process starts with us. If we're saying, you know, we do witness, we do our ministry, and then God does his stuff, that sounds like it starts with us. So that's still wrong. Because the initiative is never with us. God always takes the initiative. And so what's missing here is the Spirit's prompting. And again, you can see this all through the book of Acts. Sometimes it's explicit, like later on in this chapter in verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so Philip goes off and meets the Ethiopian official, and that's another story. Sometimes it's just implied in the text, but God always takes the initiative. He speaks, then we respond, and then he does stuff. And that, I suspect, is where we as a church and as individuals need to focus on more than anything else. Certainly I do. And I know I'm not alone in this. How can you become more aware of what the Holy Spirit is prompting us to do? How can we tune in more to the Holy Spirit? Because it's not that he is not speaking. It's not that God is not speaking to us. Throughout this week, God is going to be putting all sorts of opportunities your way where he'll be saying to you, here's what I want you to do. This is a person that I want you to speak to. This is a situation that I want you to be my witness in. And the question is, will you be listening? See, that doesn't happen by accident. Very rare that God forces us to listen to him. It happens very occasionally in Acts chapter 9. We'll see a time where God does exactly that. He speaks so loudly, so dazzlingly to someone that it makes them fall off their horse. But that's rare. Normally, we have to be listening. We have to learn to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying. I'm going to take a risk here and do exactly what I was told I shouldn't do. I'm going to quote from someone who might just distract you from the point. Have a listen to this. This is what this person said, and see if you can work out who it might be. Let's ask ourselves, are we open to the Holy Spirit? Do I pray to him to enlighten me, to make me more sensitive to the things of God? And this is a prayer we need to pray every day, every day. Holy Spirit, may my heart be open to the word of God. May my heart be open to good. May my heart be open to the beauty of God every day. But I would like to ask a question to you all. How many of you pray every day to the Holy Spirit? Eh? A few of you, I bet, eh? Well, a few. But we realize this wish of Jesus. Pray every day for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to Jesus. Any idea who said that? Have a guess, go on. No guesses. It was the Pope. I tell you what, I like this Pope. With all respect, I don't agree with everything he says, but he's spot on with that one. Every day, we need to be praying to the Holy Spirit for sensitivity to his promptings. And actually, as I've reflected on that, I think this is so important that we'll probably come back to this and have a whole session on that at some point in the near future. I know we've covered a lot of things today. We've looked at the importance of knowing your mission and doing it and staying focused on it. We've looked at the way God takes bad situations and uses them for good. We've looked at the fact that everyone who is a disciple of Jesus is called to witness and ministry. And we've looked at the need for us to be constantly learning to listen to the Holy Spirit. And so we've already covered more than, you know, you told that only people only take one thing away from a sermon. Well, we've got four important points here. I'm sorry. We better stop there before I get any more. So let's pray about all this. And rather than just me praying now, I'm going to ask you to turn into groups of three or four or five and just pray about some of the things that we've looked at today and what God has been saying to you during that time.